And as the youth minister for the Woodland Oaks Church in the Woodlands, Texas. Additionally, he's preached and conducted meetings in numerous other states, including Alabama, Kentucky, Georgia, Louisiana, and Illinois. Coy earned a BA and MA degrees from Freed Hardeman University and has just recently completed his Master of Divinity from Heritage Christian University this in May, correct? Most importantly, and Corey said, this is the part you need to make sure to announce and get it correctly. Most importantly, Corey shares his life and ministry with his beautiful wife, Paige, and their two boys, Jason and Cameron, and they are here with Corey this weekend. So we're excited to have him, but more excited to have Paige and the boys. I mean, we're excited that you're here too. After you meet Paige and the boys, meet Corey. In his free time, Corey enjoys hiking, listening to a good audio book, and joining the boys in training for martial arts. So if you'll give your attention to Corey as he comes and speaks to us.
Well, greetings from Denver. I'm excited to be here. This is one of the neat things about moving out to Denver, Colorado area is that I was born and raised in North Alabama. Okay, you may say that explains a lot. But I was born and raised there, grew up in that Tennessee area and Alabama area and all of that. And so we've always lived in the South. Moving out to Denver, we realized that we were closer to some places that had always just seemed like, yeah, okay, that'd be cool, but never. And quite frankly, Idaho is one of those places. I've never been to Idaho before Wednesday, and so I'm excited to be able to be here with my family. Great to be able to see you all and learn about a different place and be able to tick one more off of my map of places I've traveled to before. So it's very cool. I want to tell you a story, present two scenarios for you, and I want you to be thinking about what the difference is between them. Scenario number one: I want you to pretend that I have a long lost uncle. And this long-lost uncle is really rich. I'm hopeful that there actually is one of these guys out there one day, and maybe I'll find him. But long-lost uncle sends me a letter one day, or maybe picks up the phone, gives me a call, and he says, Corey, I know you and I have never really met, but I am your uncle, and I have been blessed with a very, very successful business. And I'm moving into your area, and I would like for you to have an opportunity to be taken care of, maybe in a way that you've never been taken care of before. And as I move this business into the area, I want you to help me out with it. I want you to go out and I want you to go knock a few doors. I want you to go around to the whole Denver region, and I want you to be able to go hand out cards and flyers and tell people about this business. And to help out with all of this, I have created a bank account just right down at the local branch that has $1 million in this bank account. And here's the deal. As long as you run the business, as long as you're working for me, that account is going to have $1 million in it at all times. It's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Sounds pretty awesome. Scenario number two. Same long-lost uncle calls me up and he says, hey, Corey, look, so I know we've not met, but I want to really get to know you better. And one of the things I want you to know about me is that I've been very blessed throughout my life, and one of my goals in life has always been to take care of my family in every way that I possibly could. And I have been very, very fortunate to amass a wealth that I can now share with my family. And so at your local bank, I have created an account in your name with $1 million in that account. Enclosed in this envelope, you're going to find a debit card. All you have to do is go down to the ATM, put it in, and activate it to access that money. And for the rest of your life, there will always be $1 million in that account. Because my goal has been to take care of my family, to take care of the people who are precious to me. Now, you hear these two scenarios, right? What's the difference? Well, there's a bit of difference. There's some pretty significant differences. Namely, the first one of these that I gave to you is what we would call an example of meriting a benefit. Now, it's a very, very generous benefit. Go knock a few doors. You know, you don't have to do a whole lot, but you still have that tie, those strings attached. That if you want access to the $1 million, you have to go do XYZ amount of work. It's meriting a benefit. The other one is simply receiving a gift. Receiving what we would call a grace gift. You know, when it comes to the Christian faith, the foundational tenet is the restoration of man's relationship with God that was ruined in the fall. That's the basis of Christianity, is it not? That is the story of the Bible, God's work to restore the relationship that we ruined in Genesis chapter 3. Our religion is founded on the belief that through the ministry of Jesus, God has made provision for us to receive salvation from sin, to receive life abundant now in this time, as well as eternal glory in the heavenly realm. And all of this is granted, is imputed to us by grace through faith apart from works of law. And when we think about that reality, when we think about that basic tenet of our faith, the foundation of Christianity, that reality is supposed to instill within us confidence, peace, love for God, love for others, and a hope for the future. And yet, throughout Christian history, God's grace has become a point of contention. It has become a point of debate, and sometimes it has even become a point of division among believers. Misunderstandings and abuses of the Bible's teachings on grace are usually the culprit. That's usually what winds up making grace into a wedge that divides instead of unites. And you think about some of the different ideas that come from it. For instance, when we think about some of those misunderstandings, there's just some of the different ideas that circulate concerning the grace of God. One person will look at the Bible and they'll look at the notion of grace and they say, well, hey, having God's grace means that I can do whatever I want and I never have to fear the possibility of losing it. But then another side of the debate will turn around and it'll be on the opposite side of that extreme. And the other side will counter vehemently by saying, no. God's grace is actually this very fragile possession that we can have, but we can have it or we can lose it on any given day. At any given moment, you may or may not have it, depends upon how good you've been keeping God's law that day. And it depends upon whether or not you made sure to pray for every single wrongdoing that you committed that day. That's where the notion, have you ever heard people pray before, Lord, please forgive us of the sins that we've committed since last we prayed? That's the notion. And it's the idea that God's grace is such a fragile possession that we're in and out and in and out of it, and that the only way that we can be sure is that if we have a prayer on our lips at every single moment of the day. And so that's another belief about grace. But then there are those who occasionally have tried that hybrid approach is what we'll go with. They create this little hybrid approach and they say something along the lines of, it's my job to live out perfection to the best of my ability, and God's grace covers the gap that I cannot live up to. And so it's that idea that says, here's God's perfection right here. This is where I got to be in order to get to heaven. And so my job is to be climbing toward that level, and I've got to live it out. I've got to live out perfection. I've got to live out righteousness. And wherever I get to, if I only get this close to God's perfection, then God's grace is going to cover the gap and get me over the edge. And some of us will get up here, some of us will only get right here, but God's grace is going to cover the gap. And a lot of us like this one, this explanation, because it fits very nicely with our vision of Western opportunity. Being good Americans, we tell our kids, work hard enough and you can attain anything. Work hard enough and you can be whatever it is that you want to be. No one can stop you. But being good Christians, we also know that no one is perfect. And so deep down, we tell ourselves, you can be whatever you want to be, you can do whatever you want to do, but deep down, we understand and we realize that we're never actually going to attain perfection. So what we need is for God to step in and cover that little part for us that I couldn't get on my own. So then grace effectively becomes little more than the nudge to get us over the hump into heaven on our own righteousness. Now, within churches of Christ, there's at least one of these understandings of grace we love to throw stones at. And I would say rightfully so. We counter it because it needs to be countered. In my upbringing, though, and in my experience, the others are some that many of us have held to. Here's the deal, though. The problem is that all three of these takes on grace is wrong. They all miss the point of what God is offering us in the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I will admit, and I must admit, that each of them perhaps grabs or captures an element. Okay, they may grab an element of grace, but in the end, each one of these interpretations leaves people sorely lacking in the abundant, fulfilling life that is promised through Jesus. One abandons the blessing and spiritual connection of self-control and discipline. One leaves the believer stressed and weary and worried constantly from a lack of confidence of whether or not they can actually know if they're in good hands with God or not. And then one results in a self-righteousness that can lead to an arrogance that is unbecoming of humble servants of the Lord. And so this morning, as we consider this idea of saying something, we have to realize that one of the most impactful things that we can do, one of the most impactful things that we must do for our own lives and for the lives of those we are trying to say something to, is that we've got to understand as best as we can the nature and the magnitude of God's marvelous grace. What is it? What does it do for me? How should I respond to it? Now, obviously, we can't plumb the depths of the grace of God in a single lesson. That is a lifetime study. But today I'd like for us to take a few minutes to survey one of, if arguably not the greatest single document on the grace of God, and that is the letter of Paul to the Romans. And I'd like for us to go through that, survey a little bit of that, and pull out three key lessons about the grace of God. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to the book of Romans. We're going to be there. And understand as I say that, there are clearly many, many more than just three lessons about the grace of God. But for the sake of time, this is what I want us to pull out today. And the first thing I want us to make note of is that when we think about the grace of God, God's grace is a life-giving, life-changing gift. This is going to take us to chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And as we look through this point, as we look down through this passage, this is going to help give us a good picture, a good understanding of what God's grace is. By definition, most all of us have probably heard that the word grace means a gift, or it may mean favor. If you go back to the very first time in Scripture, you find the concept. It is in the story, it's back in Genesis. The story of a man named, do you remember? Noah. Did you realize that's the first time grace is mentioned? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Older translations, more in our more modern translations, they would probably say Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But I love what the Anchor Bible Dictionary adds to this, that more fully, grace is love demonstrated by giving. Or perhaps you would say kindness in action. And then yet another dictionary will go further and talk about how grace, a grace gift, presupposes a lack or a need in the human recipient. In other words, if you're the one receiving a grace gift of any kind, the nature of the gift presupposes that you can't do this on your own. You can't supply this on your own. So therefore, somebody with more resources, somebody with more authority, somebody with more power has to step in and provide something that you are not capable of doing for yourself. And as we come into Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 20 through 26, put some real meat on these ideas for us by describing the kinds of needs that are being met by God's amazing grace, by His gifts. Now, to put this in a little bit of a context, Paul is coming out of a section, chapter 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. He's coming out of a section that is focused upon how and why we are lost. He's focusing on the idea that we have all sinned. And in chapter 3, verse 20, he kind of puts that summarizing statement on it. For by works of law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But if you look at verse 21, it's one of my favorite passages, one of my favorite transitions in Scripture. Because what are the first two words of verse 21? But now. All the way up to this point in the letter, he's been talking about what happens when we are left to our own devices. What happens when we try to pull ourselves up out of the muck and mire of sin? What happens when we are the ones who have to try to be good enough in order to get to heaven by keeping law? And the answer is that we're in terrible shape because nobody is going to keep the rules good enough to get yourself into heaven. But now, a righteousness from God has been made manifest, has been revealed. And it is a righteousness that is not dependent upon how good I am, but is a righteousness dependent upon how good God is. And in verse 24, we notice where this righteousness is brought to us. He says in verse 24 that it is a righteousness that comes to us by His grace as a gift. And as we go down through those verses, through this section, there are three terms that would come to the surface that I want you to really pay attention to. Three terms that help us begin to understand what God's grace is, but also in them, embedded in them, you see the presupposed need that God's grace meets. The first of those words is the word justified. And the word justified means to be declared right or to be declared righteous in a legal sense. The need that is embedded within this is the idea that you are guilty of a capital crime. Now, you know the difference between a capital crime and other ordinary crime, right? Capital crime comes with what punishment? Death. And this notion here inside of it is to say that I am the one on trial. You are the one who is on trial. And we know that we are guilty. We're just waiting on the gavel to come down and declare it guilty. And now here comes the condemnation. Here comes the statement of guilt along with the corresponding punishment. And yet he says that we are justified by His grace. And what's being communicated? That some way, somehow, Jesus steps in when I know I'm guilty. And He says, I will take His guilty verdict. I will take her guilty verdict so that they can now be declared righteous before the judge. And every time I teach this text, I come away with each one of these words and I'll ask a question. Tell me something. What did you do to deserve that? Nothing. Term number two, redemption. Redemption means to be bought back. It's a marketplace word. Specifically, it is a slave marketplace word. Now, I understand in the United States, we have a history and we say slave marketplace and we have images that come to our mind and understandably so. But I always feel like we need to clarify that in these ancient times, slavery looked a bit different than what happened in our history, okay? People in ancient Greco-Roman culture went in and out of slavery for a lot of different reasons. Okay, sometimes they were prisoners of war. Okay, it was the result of two nations fighting with one another, and those who survived it, they were captured by the winning army, and they were brought back and they were put into slavery. Many times, though, in just regular everyday economy, people would go into debt. And they would have a debt that needed to be repaid, but they didn't have just a regular payment plan, okay? They couldn't just declare bankruptcy if it got too much. So instead, they would go into a slavery with the one who owned their debt. And they would begin working to pay that debt off. And when we talk about the idea of having been bought back, when we talk about Jesus bringing about redemption, it's the picture that we have gone into a debt and we've been working and working and working and working, trying to bounce back from that, and we can't do it. And then one day, the one who holds that notice of debt walks in and he says, "All right, come here." And he takes, if maybe we've got a chain on our wrist or maybe there's one around our feet, and he puts the key in and he turns the lock and it falls off. And he says, "You're free to go. Somebody paid your debt for you." And we walk out and here's Jesus standing with open arms. And he says, "I paid the debt. Come with me. You're mine." Question. What did you do to deserve that? Answer, nothing. And then there's that third word that older versions and even English Standard today will use the word propitiation. The NIV uses the phrase a sacrifice of atonement. And the word propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases the anger of God. What's the need? The need is that we are all guilty of sin. And that becomes problematic for us because what the Bible teaches us in the grand picture of it all is that every single sin that has ever been committed is going to be paid for with death. The wages of sin is death. He says it just a couple of chapters later. And the thing is that the idea of propitiation is that in order for me, if I die for sin, the thing is that I'm only dying for my own sins. And I've got my family here, and I love my family, but I know that they've done their own wrong, and maybe I love them so much that I want to step in, and I want to be able to say, no, God, I want, let me die for them so that they don't have to experience it. And God says, "I'm sorry, that can't happen because you've committed sin, so if you die, you're only going to die for your own sins. You can't die for somebody else's." But it says that God put forward Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Why can Jesus do that? Because we talk about Jesus, we know that the Bible teaches He is the perfect Lamb of God. And He steps forward and He says, "I will die so that God will no longer have wrath against humanity." He can do that. Because when Jesus died, He didn't die for His own sins. He could die for everybody else's because He had none. And those who will put their faith in the death of Jesus can receive the propitiatory sacrifice, the benefit of the sacrifice that means God is no longer angry at us. And what did you do to deserve that? Nothing. It is a gift of God's grace. And all three of these terms have something in common, in case you haven't figured it out. They are all life-giving, life-changing terms. We find ourselves in situations that we cannot fix by our own merit. And yet all three of these needs are met. They are given freely, not based upon how good we are, but on how good God is. And that is the really important part for us to glean, because Paul will go on to say later in this book, in chapter 11, verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. You follow what he's saying? We are either saved by grace or we are saved by our works. It can't be both. And so any notion that we can somehow muster up our own righteousness before God must be dispelled from our thinking. We can do what is right, and we are called to do what is right. That is practical righteousness. But no number of good deeds can overcome the guilt of our sin. We are either saved by grace or by our own goodness, not both. And I want you to stop and think for just a minute how liberating it is to know that God has taken the load off of your shoulders and He has been good enough for us all. God is good. And His grace is truly a life-giving gift. But the second lesson that we learn as we go down through the book of Romans is that we find that grace brings true peace. Turn over to chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, just kind of give us the snippet here. This would be the whole chapter, but just to get the snippet. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peace is one of those interesting terms that often has a bit of a nuanced meaning to it. Overall, I think we would understand that peace means the absence of chaos, the absence of conflict. But we see that applied in a lot of different ways in our lives. If you have little kids and you're at home with them on one day, maybe it's during the summer or it's during a school break or whatever, and they're all running around, he did this to me, and he punched that, and he threw it, Mom, Dad, and then it just keeps on going and going and going, and there's all this chaos around until they go to bed. And all of a sudden, more so moms probably, sit back and go, oh, finally, I have some peace and quiet. Or we get caught up in the rat race of life. We're going to work every day. We're dealing with traffic as we go back and forth from work. We're dealing with all the stresses, and we see the news, and we get all that stuff that's going on. And sometimes we're finally able to get away. We're able to get out into the nature. We're able to go fishing. We're able to go hiking. We're able to do something. And we get out there where there's not the noise of the city, and we say, this is a place of peace. Or we read in our news about how there are nations that are shooting bombs at one another. Israel, Gaza, Ukraine, Russia, Guatemala, all these things are happening. And we think about what peace looks like. And in those cases, peace is like, I wish they would just quit shooting at each other. And we say, there's peace, because now there has been the cessation of hostilities. They're no longer shooting at one another. Here's the thing, though. The thing about such uses of the term peace is that underneath the peace that we reference is the threat or the expectation that the chaos and conflict are going to return. Your kids are going to wake up again. Your vacation is going to have to come to an end. They may stop shooting at each other, but the bombs are still going to be pointed. The missiles are still going to be pointed. And at any point, whether it's 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, somebody may hit the button again. And the human dream is to have permanent peace, but very little expectation that it will actually happen. And unfortunately, that jilted feeling is often brought to our understanding of God's grace. Because we read something like Romans 5, verse 1, Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we read a statement like that and we immediately apply the worldly reality of peace to that relationship. And we begin thinking to ourselves, well, yeah, sure. I mean, I have peace with God when I come up out of the waters of baptism. And there are some other times in life where I feel like I have peace with God. But quite frankly, I spend most of my time worried that he's gonna get mad at me at some point, and I'm just concerned about what happens when I do something to make him angry again. Or we paint a picture in our mind that yes, God has forgiven us of our sins, but he's still sitting there with lightning bolt in hand and he's watching, he's waiting. I just don't go that way. And the moment that we cross that line, whoosh, gotcha. There are people who have that idea of God in their minds. And such a view of God contributes to the belief that many people have that we are somehow in and out of God's grace all the time. And that is a very frustrating relationship to have because that's not peace. That's walking on eggshells my whole life. But the peace that comes from God is the realization of the dream that we humans have about every other area of our lives. It is the promise of sustained peace without the fret of recurring chaos. And it goes a step further if you look at the language throughout Romans chapter 5. Notice what he said in verse 2, that it is in this grace that we stand. That word means to be rooted, to be firmly planted. I like the visual of a pillar on a pier out on a lake. That thing is cranked down into the ground and it's not going anywhere. You're not in and out all of the time. Verse 5, God's love has been poured out in us to the effect that we can endure trials while still maintaining the hope that heaven will be worth it. It creates a peacefulness in our souls during the storms. Verses 6 through 11. He'll pull out words again that sound a little bit similar to what we had in a couple of chapters ago. He talks about being justified and being saved and being reconciled. You know that notion of reconciled, what that means? It means to be made friends again. We talk about maybe marriages that have gone on the rocks and so they're separated, but then when we say that they have reconciled that marriage, what does that mean? It means they've come back together into a working relationship. But it's not just stopping the anger of God. It means that we have now, we are now working closely with Him. Because as you go through that little section of verses 6 through 11, three times he'll use some version of the phrase, much more. It means that the peace that God brings goes well beyond what logic tells us should be happening. And then we get to verses 12 through 21, where he talks about how Jesus' work has completely overturned the consequences of Adam's sin in this world. I want to read verses 15 through 17. I want you to just listen to the way that he talks about how God's grace through Jesus has just absolutely, totally triumphed over what sin has done. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. If condemnation is still possible, if the threat of condemnation and judgment and tyranny are still present when we have the grace of God, then Jesus hasn't actually overcome anything. But as I read down through that passage, I sense Paul is saying that there's absolutely no way that those things which held sway over us under sin have any shot of overcoming the peace that Jesus brings. And then in verses 20 and 21, he uses this phrasing. He talks about where sin abounded, grace, literally grace superabounded. And his point in those two verses is that you cannot exhaust the supply of God's grace. Do you see what he's describing here? God's grace is so powerful that we no longer have to live in fear of being struck down. And we don't have to live in this state of waffling between being saved or being lost. And honestly, it defies logic, because that's not how human relationships work. That's not how human peace works. Which is why Paul in Philippians 4:7 will describe this as a peace that surpasses understanding. And here would be my question: if that's the kind of peace God sees us as having through His grace, why would anyone live in constant fear and doubt of being with Him? It's one of the saddest mentalities to see in Christians. When they come to the end of their life, hey, when you die, are you going to go to heaven? I hope so. I mean, I've done the best that I can, and I just hope it's enough. And yet so many live with that, but we shouldn't. And we won't live with that mentality when we understand that God's grace brings true peace. But one final lesson that we glean is that God's grace is a life-changing gift. God's grace brings us true peace, but God's grace changes our view of sin. This brings us on into chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. Chapter 5, hopefully you kind of picked up on as we went through that quick survey, is an incredible chapter on the power of God's amazing grace. However, as Paul is writing that chapter, he also understands human tendencies. Namely, he knows that we human beings have this propensity for taking concepts and blowing them out to their extremes and missing the point of what God wants us to understand. And we will often take it to an abusive extreme. And he anticipates that extreme coming into chapter 6. He anticipates that with such an incredible concept of grace there in the pages, some people are going to read that and they're going to say, well, if God's grace superabounds, then maybe what I should do is go out and sin more so that God's grace can come to me more and I can make God look really good by giving out more and more and more grace. Paul is anticipating that. And that's what Romans 6 is really about. And a lot of times we, in our Bible studies, in our gospel presentations, we go to Romans chapter 6 to try to convince people to be baptized. And that's an appropriate use of the passage. But that's not what Paul has in mind. Paul doesn't write Romans 6 in order to try to convince these people that they need to be baptized into Christ. He's writing to people who are already Christians. What he's doing in chapter 6 is he's reminding them of what happened when they were baptized and what that means for them. He is reminding them how being a recipient of God's grace has changed the way that they view sin. Specifically, what he wants them to understand and what he wants us to understand is that as recipients of God's grace, we are now out of the sinning business. And he'll go through and he'll ask, like verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 15, he will ask rhetorical questions that make that point. You know what a rhetorical question is, right? One that you, see, I just gave you one, right? It's one that the answer is very, very obvious. Look at what he does in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue sinning so that grace can abound? And he knows the answer. The answer is by no means. Or older versions would say, God forbid. And then verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And again, by no means, God forbid. And so as you go down through this text of chapter 6, you realize that there's three ways that Paul tells us that we now view sin very differently than we did before we were recipients of the grace of God. He'll say in verses 2 through 11 that we died to sin. You ever actually tried to define what it means to die? A very common definition is we say that it is the separation of the soul from the body, right? Because we see the one who has died, and we see that husk lying in the casket. And we know that that soul is no longer united with that body. And so we talk about the separation of soul from the body. But we also can understand death as just a separation of a relationship. Anybody ever watched a good mobster movie where the son does something really stupid? And the father, the godfather says, "You are dead to me," right? What does he mean? He means that this relationship is severed. It's broken. We're done. You are no longer alive to me. You are dead to me. And he said in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it any longer? What he means is that when we become the recipient of grace, when we are baptized into Christ, there is a death that happens. We are severing that relationship that we have with sin. And that death happening at our baptism, when that happens, we are participating in His death. It's not just a reenactment. Reenactment, in my opinion, doesn't go far enough to describe. He says we join Him in His death, and we will join Him in a resurrection like His. There is something very real about that that's beyond just a reenactment. And the result is that we now have a new life presently, but then later we have an eternal life at the resurrection. So how does our view of sin change? It changes because we have died to sin. We are no longer in that business. But then we also realize or read in verses 12 through 19 that we have a different ruler. It's the change that comes in our view of sin. Before we died, sin had a tyrannical reign in our physical bodies. Now, though, he says that we are choosing to use our bodies for a different purpose. And that is a huge testimony to the idea that the Christian life is one in which we must harness our desires and we must harness our actions. The Christian life is one of discipline and self-control. It is not a free-for-all. That notion is all throughout this process of living for Christ. And the idea in 12 through 19 is that we choose to present our bodies as a tool for Christ's service, as a tool for His glory, because He is now my master, not sin, who was the tyrant before. Our lives as Christians don't change in a passive sense once we become Christians. We still choose what it is that we do with our bodies. And Romans 8 will tell us that the Spirit plays an active role in that transformation. But Romans 6 is telling us that we have an active role in that transformation as well, choosing how we use our bodies because we now have a different ruler. And then finally, verses 20 through 23 give us this notion, that we now have a better result than we did with sin. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace helps us to realize that while we were living in the state of sin, all of our efforts were for death. Because I wasn't relying on God. I was relying on me. Nothing I could do would bring about life inside of me because I was dead in sin. But with the coming of grace, we have been set free from that. We have been set free from that death to bring about one that is full of life. Life abundant. We no longer see sin as the path to the good life. We now know Jesus' will is the path to true success, well-being, and happiness. This is what it means to live by grace. Now, amazingly, we have barely even scratched the surface. The blessings of grace go on and on, but time simply does not permit us to discuss it further. Suffice it to say, there is no other gift that generates the kind of complete restoration in our lives as does the grace of God. The free gift that turns our hopeless situations upside down, that produces true peace, and that changes how we view sin. The gift that is available to everyone who will put their obedient trust in Christ Jesus. The gift that we all need. The gift of God's amazing grace.